Turn your Bibles, Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and we are continuing to talk about the names and titles of Jesus Christ. I think one of the more important ones that we often think about is that title of Savior. And this is a very important name because, again, it is descriptive of what He has done and what He continues to do. It has been a need since Adam and Eve in the garden to have a Savior in our lives. I mean, that's one of the key important principles about the gospel of Jesus Christ is coming to a realization, hey, I need to be saved. I need to be saved from death. I need to be saved from hellfire. I need to be saved from eternal damnation. I need to be saved. And when we come to that understanding of what that means, it means then that we need a Savior because we cannot save ourselves. It becomes very difficult when you start trying to factor in how do you save yourself. It doesn't compute. I mean, that's again, you know, trying to figure out, okay, how am I going to save myself when I am shackled to a cement floor and the building is on fire and somebody threw away the key and I have nothing else there. And you're like, oh, you can do all these things. And it's like, yeah, more than likely, no. you're not going to make it. And that's kind of the equivalent of what we have. And we realize that when we have a Savior that comes specifically for the purpose of salvation in our lives, that name becomes one of the most important names and titles and descriptions of who Jesus Christ is. Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You again for the time. Thank You again, Lord, for an opportunity to meet here this morning. And Lord, I thank You for the beautiful morning that we have, the sunshine, those that are here. And Lord, I just pray that all the cares of the world and everything that may be on our minds and on our hearts, Lord, be set aside, and that, Lord, this time being devoted solely to You, to Your study, to who You are, to learning about You, that, Lord, we would just humbly come before You, desiring to learn something, desiring, Lord, to contemplate and meditate on these scriptures that You've given to us, that, Lord, it would effect a change in our life that truly moves us to follow Your will and Your commands. And Lord, again, I just thank You so much for all that You have done, above all the salvation that You have given to us. And these things I do ask and pray in Your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 11, we have here the angels heralding Jesus Christ's birth. And it says specifically, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Now, again, we're not going to go into the specific doctrinal issues about what is necessary here and why they're heralding a Savior versus a king. Obviously, before Christ could be king, He had to be a Savior. And that is one key thing that the nation of Israel missed out on. And again, they entered into this mindset of saving of themselves and not salvation oriented to Jesus Christ. But when we see that name and we have this appreciation by believers about that name, this is not something that we just take lightly. If you're a saved, born again child of God, you believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior. Amen. I mean, you had to do that for salvation. Otherwise, it might be a little suspect there, because if you're believing on something else to save you, then that's not the salvation that you need. Because we know that there is only one name under heaven by which we must be saved. That is said clearly in the book of Acts, and that is the name Jesus Christ. So when we think about this, this definition, you know, is often very well understood. And it is described and defined as one who delivers another from immense peril, harm, evil, or death. I mean, it's a very simple definition when you think about it. When you look at it according to Scripture, and I understand that, you know, Webster and Merriam-Webster and everyone else in Oxford may throw more things in there about what they think the Savior is. But when you're looking at a biblical salvation, a biblical savior, that is essentially what you wind up seeing. When you start studying that word out and you start studying the purpose, we see that that it is very clear that when you were without Jesus Christ, you were in immense peril, were you not? You were in danger of eternal damnation and hellfire that is clearly outlined in Scripture about what happens to those that have not believed on the name of Jesus Christ. It's right there. We realize that that is great harm towards us. I don't know about you, but I don't like to be burned. It's painful. I've had some serious burns. Thankfully, nothing serious enough that needed surgical intervention. But man, it's difficult. This past last year, in August, we were over at Treasure Valley Baptist Church, and there's this gentleman. He gave us one of his books, and he's a saved, born again child of God. And he was a commercial trucker, and he got caught inside of the cab of a truck while it was on fire. And he has gone through so many surgeries, and the amount of his body that was burned and the amount of his body that was destroyed, and everybody just kept saying he was going to die, and he was going to die, he was going to die. And he describes, and I think if I remember correctly, the title of his book is I Went Through Hell. Because he describes exactly what that's like. And it's a tough book, okay? It's not one that you want to casually read. You might have to set it down, take a pause, and think about it for a moment and come back to it. Because it's pretty serious. But that's great harm when you think about that forever. It's great evil towards us. Evil is things that are harmful, that are not good for us. God doesn't want to judge people that way, but people choose that in their own condemnation, and we have put ourselves in that position. And it is an eternal death that we go through for those that have refused Jesus Christ. But we as believers realize we have been saved from that because of the Savior. There are over a dozen direct references in Scripture, and we're going to look at them, where that title is clearly, purposely announced to show what his operation was here on earth, what his purpose was of Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. Let's go ahead and turn to the book of John in John chapter 4. Let's go through these and see the importance of all of these references. Now, there are other ones that are clearly talking about his saving and his salvation that he provides. But we're going to look just namely at a few of these that are related to that title. In chapter 4 of the book of John, in verse 42, and it says, "And said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that indeed, this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Now, this is something that I want us to begin to look at very specifically when we realize this. This is not just salvation for the Jews. This is not salvation for the elect, as the Calvinist and the Reformed theologists would say. This is salvation for the world. It is offered out there for everyone. Amen? You freely can choose it, or you can freely reject it. But we all say very clearly, we want to receive it. But we see here that, with the testimony, they not only are saying, well, we believe this woman, they're talking to Jesus Christ themselves, and they have that personal relationship, not through another person. I'll just throw this in. When it comes to soul winning, got to be very careful about that you don't wind up being that person's spiritual father, okay? And what I mean by that is you don't want them to come through you for everything. They've got to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. This, in John chapter 4, is one of the greatest passages that you can see about soul winning and how soul winning is done. If I was to say somebody wants to learn more about soul winning, study, study, and study what goes on here with the Samaritan woman. And you're going to find some great deep truths. And one of the great deep truths is that here she is, she gives a testimony of, I have found the Messiah, I have found the Christ, He is here. She invites everyone to come, and they, what did they say? Okay, we want to hear this. And it's not because of what she said, it's because of a personal closeness that became evident when they had this realization who Jesus Christ is. It's not through the Samaritan woman. Salvation is not through us. Salvation is through Jesus Christ. That's why I kind of cringe sometimes, and I get why people say things like that. Well, hey, I got somebody saved today. Really? What fire or water did you pull them out of? Because the saving wasn't done by you. I know what they mean. But I think we ought to be careful with our words. Amen? I mean, if every idle word is taken into account, let's be careful. I don't want to take glory for something that's God's. That's His. He does the saving. It's better to say, hey, you know, I had an opportunity to lead somebody to Jesus Christ today. Or the Lord used me to tell somebody about Christ, and they trusted Christ as their Savior. You're like, well, that's more expansive. I just want a short tweet stop it. We need to move away from Christianese headlining and Christianese Twitter tweets. I get tired of that. Explain it fully. There's where, you know, less confusion that way. But turn over to the book of Acts in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 in verse 31. Here we are seeing a sermon in verse 29 that Peter begins to preach. And he talks about in verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. That's a tough message. I mean, that's a good one for Sunday morning. You just sit there and like, you're responsible for killing Jesus. We are, but you know, let's just move on. Verse 31, it says, Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. This is something that's very key. I mean, he's talking to some Jews here specifically, which is why he's talking about some repentance to Israel. But the overarching thing is the forgiveness of sins, which is not just limited to the Jews. Amen? I mean, how many of us here are Jewish? I mean, I think I might have some Jewish blood somewhere down the line. Because when, you know, my brother did this like DNA test, it showed up. It said that I have like an X percentage, I forget what it is, of North African in me. I'm like, North African? I'm about as blank as anyone could be. I mean, I don't even tan. I just burn. What are you talking about? Well, that North African includes the Middle East, which includes Israel. So there's a possibility. Or it may be something else that I have no idea that just doesn't show up in me. But the fact is that may be the case, but that doesn't mean anything. Right. What does that serve? I mean, the fact that I'm Jewish, does that mean I'm saved? No. The fact that I might have some Israeli blood in me, does that mean I'm saved? No. Why? Because they still need to trust Christ as their Savior. Just because they're Jews does not mean they're all saved. I think that's pretty evident. But what we find is we see that he says here that the Lord has set him up, exalted him specifically to be a Savior. Not just a Savior for Israel, but a Savior for the world. Take a look at Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Sorry, my pages are sticking together here. There we go. It says in verse 23, again, here's Paul doing some preaching, and it says, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now notice here, I want to focus in on this, is there's a purpose of why Jesus Christ came. And we know according to John chapter 1, where he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." But also at the same time, he was coming to Israel for a purpose and for a reason, because of the covenant that he has with them. And here he is, and he was going to save them. Just like we see the Lord delivering Israel through the book of Judges, and even into the books of the Kings, we see all of the deliverance that God gave at his hand to Israel. One of the key most important ones that he offers here is this. Is a savior to the nation of Israel. Notice he didn't say a king. He didn't put that in there. Now, is Jesus Christ a king? Yes. Is he the King of Kings? Absolutely. Is he the Lord of Lords? Absolutely. We've already looked at all those. But again, one of the most important parts that we have to begin to realize about what he has done for us and for Israel is to be that savior. Take a look at the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. Not going to get too much into this. But it says, "The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body." He's the savior of the body. Well, who's the body? The church. The body of Jesus Christ is anybody that has trusted Christ as their savior. So right there he says this is what he has come to do. And they are all brought into that body for that purpose that the Lord has for them to do. His expectations of how they would behave, all of those things that we can see with this passage. But what we find here is very clearly, he's saying that Jesus Christ is the Savior. Take a look over at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And in verse 20, it says this, "For our conversation is in heaven." You ever read that passage and just sit there and think about that phrase for a little bit? Our conversation is in heaven. What does that mean? What you're doing telegraphs right up there. Yeah. Moving on. From whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the reasons that salvation didn't come from earth, like Adam, is it needed to originate in pure holiness. How can another man die to save another man's life eternally? So yesterday, I'm sure you probably saw some of that took place. And there's a lot of people arguing about certain things and blah, blah. Look, whatever. I just don't even want to get involved in the political mess there that it is. Did you notice that there was one guy? And if you looked at a certain viewpoint, that when all of that started happening, the first thing he did is got up and stood right in front of the president. They knew what direction the gunfire was coming from, and he stood right in front of the president. He was his shield. That's something to think about, right? And we know what the Bible talks about people laying down their lives for other individuals. And we realize that one of the greatest expressions of love and friendship is As he says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And we see very clearly that that's what Jesus Christ did in reference to himself. And that guy was willing to do that. He was willing to take, you know, how many ever rounds if necessary to protect someone, to save them. But does that mean that the president would have eternal life? No. Man can't do that. Man can't physically do that because this is a spiritual thing that affects our soul and our spirit, and that is where God has to do these things. People think salvation is something that is a physical sense, and it's not. It is something that is a very spiritual operation that takes place, as we find in Scripture. It specifically describes it as that. And what we begin to realize is as we look at a passage of Scripture like this, we see very clearly that that is where it comes from. Salvation comes from heaven. Salvation does not originate of this earth, because there is a curse upon the earth and a curse upon mankind. For the Bible says what? For all have sinned. And that prevents anybody from giving their life in the purest sense that somebody else may have eternal life. Go over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Just kind of back up here a little bit. In verse 8 it says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." He's saying, look, Timothy, you're going to go through stuff. Don't necessarily be ashamed of me. I mean, look, if I get arrested for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, if the police department was to walk in here right now, which they won't, and arrest me for preaching the gospel and to haul me off, I would say, look, don't be ashamed of me and don't be ashamed of that, because I was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul's telling him, and he's saying, look, you shouldn't be ashamed of the fact you're saved. You should not be ashamed of the fact you're saved, because that's what he is our Savior. Moving down to verse 9, he says, who hath saved us? God has saved us. The Lord has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. There was a purpose that was there that was before the world was ever created. God knew, and God had a plan, and God had a purpose. And Jesus Christ is that purpose. And this is the salvation. In verse 10, it says, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It's right there. Life and immortality. Immortality. These are things. Look, the world is, again, always trying to find a way to extend life. I stopped by and dropped off a birthday card and an early Mother's Day card for my folks the other day. And my dad was talking about how he had a very interesting conversation with his physician. And the physician said, Dave, I just want to let you know that you are in that median statistic category of when men die. And he said, between the ages of 72 and 77, you're right there in the median of when men pass away. That's when they die. And I'm like, what kind of quack are you going to, Dad? Like, well, great bedside manner. I mean, you know, I don't know what the purpose behind the conversation was, but, you know, I mean, I understand that when I was going through some difficult stuff, my surgeon had a little bit more tact, and he would say, we need to do this operation to ensure your life. But later on, he finally told us that all of the operations that were performed, every last one of them, except for the last few, he said, was to save my life. Because every single operation there was because of a life-threatening issue. I'm like, whoa. He had enough sense to not tell us right then and there to freak us out. but you know, here's my dad, this physician, saying, hey, you're going to die. Dad's like, duh. Of course. He realizes that. People are always trying to preserve, you know, this mortal frame. Like, I always kind of, I don't want to say joke about it, but I always use it as an example. I mean, you remember, you know, back in the day when there were, you know, freezing heads and freezing bodies. They're still frozen, by the way. I mean, I don't know about you, but if I leave chicken in the freezer a little too long, it tastes funky. You're not reanimating them. You're not bringing them back. That's science fiction. And I know people try to say, well, you know, it eventually will lead to, you know, what? No, I don't think so. Because if they're dead, they're dead. Can you imagine you die and you froze your body for whatever purpose? You froze your body, but you're a saved, born-again child of God, and then you're up there in heaven, and you get a knock on your mansion door, and there's Gabriel, and he says, hey, we need you to come with me. He's like, okay. And he says, okay, so I want you to take off that robe of righteousness, and I want you to put on this one. And he's like, wait, that's the one I showed up? Wait, hold on a second. What am I putting on this robe of flesh for? What are you talking about here? He's like, well, you're going back. Why? Because they figured out how to unfreeze you. Like, no, stop. That'd be like a nightmare. It's not happening. The only way for immortality is through the saving grace of Jesus Christ as our Savior. Turn over to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, and in verse 4, it says, to Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, this is immensely important when you start looking at that. Look, I understand that there's a degree of grace, there's a degree of mercy, and a degree of peace to those that are unbelievers. God extends mercy to them and that he doesn't wipe them all out immediately. He hasn't done another flood, and he's promised to not do another one like that. You begin to realize that there's the extended grace and work of our Lord in the act of salvation towards people, but again, they still have to receive that. But if you really want to understand what grace is in your life and how the Lord works, if you really want to experience mercy the way that mercy is intended to be experienced, if I can use that term, and the way to obtain peace, the way that God says to obtain peace, the only way you're going to do that is through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's it. How are you going to get grace, mercy, and peace without being saved? You're not going to have it the same way that a believer has it. And I like this because this is Paul reminding Titus, you have access to those three things. Because of our Savior, you have access to those three things. I don't know about you, but how many of us would want more grace in our life? How many of us crave the mercy of God? Yeah. I'll be quiet on that one. We crave the mercy of God. How many of us desire to have peace in our life?
Amen.
You know how you go, look, and I'll give you a little quick counseling tip. Here's where the rubber meets the road. If you're ever at a point in your life where you think that God has forsaken you, and that you think that, you know, that you've got this wrong mentality, wrong thinking process in your life, and you are unwell and not at rest, go back to the Savior. Now, it doesn't mean go back and be saved again, but go back to the fundamentals of realizing what He has done for you on the cross and through the power of His resurrection. Start meditating on that, and that should give you the peace, the grace, and the mercy that you're seeking in your life. That's the proper thinking process. Now, what do we sit there and do? We sit there and fret and worry and, you know, freak out, right? Because that's the Christian way. No. No. He says, look, this is where you go back to. You go back to our Savior. This is, I mean, that's an important principle, and why that title Savior is important. Because you can't get access the way that we have access to. It's because of the grace. It's by grace that we can boldly approach the throne, amen, in prayer. And see our prayers answered. Take a look at chapter 2 of the same book, verse 13. And here he is, he says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Look, when I see Jesus Christ in the clouds, He's coming as my Savior, I'm excited about it. When those that have rejected Jesus Christ see Him coming at the second advent, He is not coming as the Savior. He is coming as ruler and king, and go read the book of Revelation of how He shows up. Very different, amen? And one is more preferred than the other. But he says that's what we look for. And what is that? That's connected to the blessed hope. Again, you want hope? Go back to the fact that Jesus Christ is your Savior. He has saved you. He has saved you from your sin. He has saved you from eternal death. He has saved you from hellfire. He has saved you for a purpose. And what you begin to do is think about, okay, if He has saved me and I am bought with a price, how do I obey Him? Then you begin to have more hope in your life. Take a look at what he says in chapter 3, in verse 6 of the book of Titus. He says very clearly, he says, back up to verse 5, he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. I mean, that's not it. Back up a little bit further. In verse 4, he says, but after that, the kindness and love of of God our Savior appeared towards men. I mean, that was a loving, kind act He did. It says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. I mean, it's right there in black and white. We begin to realize what the Lord has done for us, and it's not because of us. We get so focused on us that we lose sight of who Jesus is. We lose sight of the fact that He is our Savior. And Paul is constantly reminding, Savior, Savior, Savior. Go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Take a look here at a few verses. Here's Peter. He's talking to some Jewish believers. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Look, your faith should be Christ's. Your righteousness is Christ's. And here he is reminding and saying how precious these things are. Why? Because Jesus is our Savior. Because of what God has done. Take a look at what he says in verse 11, going down a little bit further in the chapter. He says, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." I mean, that sounds great. Entrance into the everlasting kingdom. Everlasting kingdom. You ever think and try to figure out everlasting? Remember the candy back in the day? It was one of all the rage. It was good for destroying your teeth. The everlasting gobstopper, those little jawbreakers. You sit there and you know, go through all the different flavors and colors and all that jazz, and it was like, okay. And finally get down to the end, but you know, the kids were impatient and they'd sit there and then Dennis would be like, "Well, that's $5,000. They weren't everlasting. They eventually disappeared. The everlasting kingdom of God will never disappear. It will never fade away. It will never lose layers. It will always be. And that's because of our Savior. Take a look at chapter 2 and verse 20. Chapter 2 and verse 20 of 2 Peter. He says, "For if after they had escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse than them than the beginning." He's talking about here, you know, when somebody is, you know, saved and they start doing some bad things, things that start happening and occurring, the end result is you make your life miserable. I mean, when you were unsaved, you could probably sin pretty freely without really having too much weighing on your conscience. But then when sin is revealed, you go, uh-oh. And you begin to realize that you're a sinner, then everything kind of becomes a big deal. And I will tell you this, you know who is some of the most miserable people on the face of the earth? Are believers that have the Savior that continue in sin. Why? Because they have a knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, our Savior. That should motivate you to say, hey, I'm not going to. Could you imagine how much of the Holy Spirit you have to kind of shove and shun as he's telling you, you know that's wrong, you know that's wrong, you know that's wrong, you know that's wrong. You have to stop your ears, which isn't going to work. You have to sear your conscience, but it's conviction still there. Just because you don't necessarily feel it, it's still there, amen? It's inescapable. And take a look at what he says in chapter 3. In chapter 3 in verse 2. It says, "That ye be mindful of the words which were spoken before the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." And he's talking about the words. This goes back to the name, the Word of God. And he's talking about these words, and he's saying, these are words that were spoken by the prophets. These are words that are spoken by us as the apostles, but they're not our words. They're Christ's. They are our Savior's. This book is not the writings of men. This book is the writing of a Savior who has told you how you can have eternal life and salvation through him. That's what this book is about. There's no other book like this. Take a look at verse 8 of the same chapter. He says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing." Oh, that's not the right one. Hold on a second. How about verse 18? It says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. But he says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'll tell you this, you would do well to have your life study the importance of salvation in yours. You would not waste your life to spend it saying, I want to grow in the knowledge of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. I think sometimes Christians just kind of take it for granted. They just go, okay, great, I'm saved. Okay, well, what does that mean? Yes, I understand the forgiveness of sins. Yes, the eternal life. Praise God. But how about we go a little bit further? How about we decide I'm going to go deeper into the knowledge of Him? I'll tell you this. You know, I always talk about how Solomon talks about the dark sayings in the book of Proverbs, meaning that you've got to get in there and dig and really look for those spiritual applications and spiritual references. And they are all there, okay? There's the surface level common sense, but then there's a lot more to it. When you start peeling it back, you're like, oh, okay, there's another layer. And then it gets you thinking, oh, there's another layer. Oh, there's a, oh, but wait, hold on a second. This keeps going deeper. The same is true of thinking about our Savior and what that means. And this is just scratching the surface. This is just scratching the surface of what salvation is through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Take a look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14 says, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. I think one of the most important things that you can do is that right there. Be a testimony of the Savior. I mean, you were saved for a purpose, right? You were saved to do something. And you're saved to live for Him. You're saved to do His will. You're saved for His purposes and His purposes only. And when you begin to think about it, you have to say, okay, well, am I a testimony that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior? Am I that testimony of the Savior who loved me to die for me? Who loved me to save me? Am I that testimony? So we think about this a little bit further here. We think about in Matthew chapter 1, it doesn't necessarily use that title, and I want you to turn there very quickly. And I know the time. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. In verse 21, and it says, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. I mean, when we think about that, and doesn't necessarily use the title of Savior, it does show us his purpose. It does show us that this title is not just merely a position, that it is actually something that demands a response. You respond to it accordingly. What is that? You respond in repentance and submission. You start studying the Savior out, you start thinking about the Savior, I'll tell you this, it will affect how you think about sin. Christ saves from sin, not merely from the consequences. He doesn't want you to continue in it. God forbids it, specifically, in the book of Romans. And it says, I mean, when we think about this, again, these above passages, the passages that we just looked at, what do? They ground the believer in hope in a person and not a method. All of these addiction recovery things, I get what they're trying to do, but they try to establish a habitual method rather than a real relationship with a Savior. That makes a change in your life. Jesus Christ is the one that makes the change. There's no method to that. It's genuine. It's when you truly step back and you see the love of God in you that He has shown to you over and over and over again, His grace, His mercy, and His peace that He has reconciled you, that you begin to say, look, there's no method here. This is all about Him. And real change flows from a union with the Savior. The reason why change is not consistent and not and doesn't stick is because most people don't use this to make it stick. They just say, Lord, save me from the consequences. And the Lord says, well, I'm going to save you from the sin itself. You don't have to do it again. And here's how you don't do it again. Know me more. That's what it comes down to. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. We're almost done here. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 explains this in verse 25. It says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He is able to save to the uttermost. He saved you, amen? I mean, most of us here are probably not guilty of heinous crimes. Some of us may think we're guilty of certain things, and we may realize what we have done and how we have rebelled against God. But I mean, again, if we're going to start looking at our lives and things, we're going to say, hey, I need to make some changes and things like that, and I'm glad I don't do those sins anymore. We may not think ourselves so bad because we start comparing ourselves with other people. Well, we'll talk about that shortly. But I will tell you this, could Jesus Christ save Jeffrey Dahmer? Could he save Adolf Hitler? He can save to the uttermost. He saved Paul. He saved Paul. I think he can save anybody because he can save to the uttermost. And we begin to realize that this is the expanse of his saving power. You go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just take a look here. This will be the last verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, take a look at verse 18 and what it says here. It says, for the preaching of the cross to them that perish is foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. That title, Savior, describes the power of who He is. He can save. He will save. He is able to save. We realize that. With salvation and Him being a Savior, we realize that these three things. He delivers from sin's penalty. There's the justification part. He delivers from sin's power. There's the sanctification part. Most Christians don't understand sanctification. They just look at that as that's a big word I don't understand. It's like one of those legal words, indemnification, and everybody goes, I don't know what that means. So they just ignore it, right? No, you shouldn't ignore sanctification. But he can deliver you from sin's power, amen? And he will deliver you from sin's presence in your life. And there's the glorification of the Lord in you. That's what it really means when we start thinking about the term, the title, Savior. One of the most important names. One of the most important names. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, again, I thank you for the time. And Lord, I thank you again for being our Savior. And Lord, I don't think we could ever thank you enough for that. To when we realize, Lord, your mercy, your grace, your peace that you have given to us through that act on the cross and through the power of your resurrection. And Lord, I pray that we would just begin to understand that. We would meditate on it. That, Lord, every single day, every single moment, our thought would be, you have saved us. Lord, I thank you for that. I pray, Lord, you continue to meet with us for the 11 o'clock hour. These things I ask and pray in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.